All right, let's get into Philippians chapter 2. I remember the last message has been several weeks since I was into this. I'm picking up where I left off, but I did deal with the verses 12 and 13, where at the end of this admonition of Paul, this is interesting because what I'm in right now, I've just been writing on upstairs. I'm in my end of my second book right now. And I've been going over some of this very same ground. And one of the things that I asked people to do in the book at the end of the one of the chapters, I forget which of this, chapter 2, I think it was, that I've asked them to memorize verses 5 through 13 of Philippians chapter 2. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. And I did this back years ago. I committed it to memory. And quite often think of it because it's it has a tremendous amount of impact in it. Verse 12 begins with the word wherefore, and I always point this out, that wherever you find a word wherefore or therefore, it's a word of summation. In other words, Paul, on the basis of what Paul has already said, what he's already just got through discussing with him, he said wherefore, or as a result of what I'm just said, or because of this, my brethren, is what it means. As you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have the two basic sides of the same doctrine here. I think anyone who studies the Scripture and has any kind of an insight into it all will recognize that God preserves his own. The salvation is not given on the basis of whether we're good or not. It wasn't given that way to begin with. It isn't that way even after we're saved. But what we are to remember, that on the basis of our position in Christ, because we are in Christ and because Christ is in us, we're to always remember that we are to work out our salvation. That is, let it become an outward thing on the basis of the indwelling presence of Christ. We're never to take this thing lightly. I think perhaps Christianity today has suffered terribly because of what I call easy believism, of just making salvation a very simple thing that you accept intellectually, and you get into your head, you know, and you take it, you read it like you do the Sears Roebuck catalog, and it's some facts and figures laid out, and people give mental assent to it, and automatically think that that's what conversion is. But that isn't what conversion is. While the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a stated fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul refers to the gospel that he preached and that the Corinthian church was standing in. He said, if you believe what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. To believe the gospel in vain means simply that you accept the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ as a stated fact, but you never enter into any kind of agreement with it. The stated fact doesn't save anybody. Never has, never will. And unfortunately, there's a whole lot of so-called gospel preaching today that says, well, Christ died for you, and if you'll believe this and confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. But you see, I think the one word that I really would stress would be identification. That's the thing that's missing. When we're baptized by the Spirit into Christ and we've been brought into one body in Christ, we are identified, indissolubly linked together with Him. You cannot separate the believer from Christ. Whatever he thinks, we're to think. Whatever he does, we're to do. The whole concept of the Christian life in the Bible is different from what people think it is. That's the reason why so many churches today are filled with people who don't even know anything about Christianity. They've got a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. They're Christians in the Webster's dictionary definition of the term, which, by the way, isn't biblical. But they're not biblically Christians. They're not biblically oriented. You see, in these two verses, we've got something that I would call, and if you want to write in your Bible, write down these two words. Opposite verse 12, write down perseverance, and opposite verse 13, write down the word preservation. Because these two are opposite sides of the same coin. I'll give you an example. Just hold your finger here a minute. Go with me to 1 Timothy. It's 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. There's two parts to God's sealing of the Christian. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, comma, the Lord knoweth them that are his." That's preservation, right? The Lord knows them that are his. And here's perseverance. "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, when you see this and understand that that becoming a Christian doesn't automatically just waft you off in beds of ease to heaven. That isn't what it's for at all. There's a far greater impact upon us than just being taken off to heaven. If that was the case, then the very moment we're saved, God would automatically kill us and get rid of us. But he leaves us here. And he leaves us here with a reason. And that reason is that we might set forth in a lost and dying world that there is a resurrection from the dead, that we've already been raised from the dead. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set not your affections on things below, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when he shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory," etc. So the concept of the Christian life that most people have is this, that, I've made a profession of faith and I've received Christ as my Savior, but there's no commitment to him. The commitment is to live your life in such a way that Christ gets the glory out of it. That there's to be a definite object in view, and that we're to work out our salvation, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We're to be very cautious about how it's done. We're not to take this devil-may-care attitude and say, "Well, what the heck, you know, I know I'm not perfect, and after all, I'm just going to lose a few rewards." Now, that's a mighty, mighty shallow view of what Christianity is, that you're going to lose a few rewards. The possibility is the person who has that attitude isn't really saved at all. And I go on the basis of verse 13. Because, see, verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, I studied this out in the Greek language. Back years ago when I was studying Greek, I got myself a copy of the received text, which is the Stevens 1560 text that was published by the Elsevier brothers in Europe. And I still have it, by the way. And in the 1560 Greek text, Stevens text, which is the received text, one thing that I noticed in here, that every verb in verse 13 has continuing action to it. Now, I'll show you what that means. If that were to read as it would read in the Greek, the continuing action of the Greek verb would be this: "For it is God which continually goes on working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's something. It's God which continually goes on working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there are two things then, as I say. One of them is our responsibility, our perseverance. We must, at all costs, work out our salvation, and do so with fear and trembling. That's something we've already got. It is salvation. But we're to do so on the basis that it's God who does that work within us, and we simply, on the basis of that, but literally get to the place where that entire working of God in us is coming out in the innate form, the outward observation of it. Now, Paul then gives us a reason for that. Down in verse 14, "Do all things," and I might paraphrase this, "do all things, whether you want to do them or not." "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." In other words, don't sit around and say, "Well, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I just feel, yeah, I feel like I'm not having any fun," or etc. I ran this youth camp for 10 years up there at Maranatha, and I remember one summer I had a girl come to me and she said, "You know," she said, I quote, "got saved," end quote, here last year. And she said, "I just don't like being a Christian." And I said, is that right? And I said, what's the problem? And she said, well, she said, you know what, it's too many thou shalt not. She said, I want to have a good time, and I just feel like I can't do it. And I said, well, young lady, Christ paid an awful price to buy your redemption. I think the least you can do is to keep yourself clean and to at least bow down to Him in this matter of His will for your life. It's a very serious thing to take salvation and say that you have it and treat it so lightly as if it doesn't mean anything. It does mean something. You know, I'm saved eternally. I'm going to have to spend eternity out in the presence of Christ with Christ's people. And when I look at my life here, you know, I'm 63 years old now. And I look at my life, 63 years have gone by very rapidly. I don't know how much more time I got. But if the Bible terminology is about right, well, the 90th Psalm, which is written by Moses, said that our life expectancy is 80 years, which is 70 years. Or if by reason of strength it be 80, yet is our life soon cut off and we must fly away. Let's say I live out that full term, that I've got another 17 years left. When I compare that 70 years, or I get to be to the age of 80 and 17 more years of my life, it's not going to be but just a drop in the bucket when you consider that you're talking about endless eons of time, endless ages, indefinite, no termination to it. It goes on and on and on and on. So I would say that in the light of the fact that right now we're in what I refer to life, it's kind of like a dressing room. We're standing off in the wings of the stage, and we're getting prepared. This isn't what being a Christian is. This is only a foretaste of it. We're here to very carefully work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to study God's Word, to show ourselves approved unto God, working with need not to be ashamed, right dividing the Word of truth. But we're to, those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which worketh in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And we're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. We're not to question the fact that the Lord may call upon us to do something that we don't want to do necessarily. But I think it's a good idea to do it. If I was back in the slave days, if I was sold to a master, I would think that the best way I could serve my master is to do what he wanted me to do, to be what he'd want me to be. And in the very real sense of the word, I have been purchased. I have become a bond slave to Christ. That's the meaning. When Paul referred to himself as a bond slave of Christ, he used the Greek word diakonos, which is the same word from which we get our word deacon. And he said, I'm a bond slave to Christ, literally meaning this, that he was once a servant to sin. He lived in sin. That was all he lived for. But Christ went into the marketplace of sin, saw Paul on the auction block, already sold under sin, got up in his place, took his place, and bore his complete sin burden, and paid a purchase price for his redemption, removed him out of the marketplace of sin, and set him free. And yet Christ himself bore the burden for it. And you see, the tragic part about it is, and I've become increasingly aware of this, that I don't think a lot of Christians realize that every time we commit a sin that obviously is against a plain commandment of the Word of God, or a plain truth in the Word of God, when we do something like that, we are inflicting a wound upon the body of Christ. Because, let's face it, if we are a member of the body of Christ, by virtue of having been baptized in that body, then every sin we commit as a Christian inflicts a wound on the whole body of Christ. Whether we know who they are or not, those that are already gone on before us, those are alive right now, perhaps some not even born yet. But everything we do in that manner inflicts a wound upon Him. And I think it's very important that we understand how necessary it is that we live an exemplary life. Now, I'm not saying we're to be sinless, but we're to strive for perfection. After all, isn't that the standard God's paid for us? The words that He uses there, I'm going to show you a couple of them down here in a minute. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Now, there are three things in there. Notice those words, blameless, harmless, without rebuke. Those words, blameless, harmless, unreprovable, without rebuke, unrebukable, you've seen those words in the Bible, right? All right, they all come basically from a fundamental source in the Greek language. I'll point this out to you again, that every time you find the word a word in the Greek language that has a letter A before it, it changes the meaning of that word to the opposite of it. So when you get the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, when you put the letter A before it, it changes the meaning of that word to exactly the opposite. So the word gnosis means knowledge. When you take the word agnosis, or agnostic, it means someone says they're an agnostic, that means simply that they're ignorant, that they're without knowledge. And you take the word, that's when Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. The word is agnosis, or agnostic. I don't want you to be agnostic, brethren, concerning those that are asleep and so on. So these words here that you find, blameless, harmless, without rebuke, unreprovable, etc., all come from these words. Listen to them. Amomus, amemptus, amamitus, anacletus, anapolitus, and there's another one, aspilos. Aspilos, which is another one. But every one of them start with A. What it means, and I'll just give you a composite of it. I did a study on this many years ago, that when I took all these words and studied them out together, and took every place in the New Testament where they appear, and put them all together in a composite form, it simply comes down to this, if I were to read it this way, that you may be without anything in your life for which you must be laid hold upon by Almighty God. That's what it means. That you may be without anything in your life. The word is inculpable, if you want to use that word. It's a legal term. It means that if you go into the courtroom and they find that you or you're charged with something. Let's say it's stealing or robbing or whatever. And the judge goes over the evidence against you and finds out that none of these charges stick, that none of them are really true. He declares you to be then inculpable. Or, if you will, he declares you to be harmless, blameless, without rebuke. There's nothing in my life then standing before that judge for which I must be arrested or laid hold upon. It's pretty good way of looking at it. And that's what Paul is saying. Now this is all tied together here, remember. This is not just an isolated verse. The whole passage in here goes down to let this mind be in you, starting in verse 5, which is also in Christ Jesus, going down into this matter of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, reminding us that it's God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And the purpose of it is, now that's what the word that means. In order that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The word nation here, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean a nationality. For instance, the Philippians were part of the great Greek Empire at that time, the Grecian Empire, or at that time under Rome. He doesn't mean that. The word in other places is translated generation. So what he's saying, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That means in whatever age you find yourself living, that you're to be blameless, without blame, without rebuke, without harm, no harm to anybody, and we're to do so in the middle of this terrible darkness that we live in. And then Paul tells us, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let's keep this business about light before us for a moment. You know, it's very important to study out words in the Bible. I've been a word worshiper for a long time. I'm very precise about that. And the reason I am is because I think there's a lot of misconception about the meaning of words and what they signify in the Bible. The first thing that God did after darkness, go back in the book of Genesis, it says that the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And one of the first things God did was said, let there be light. And I really believe, of all the teaching I do, this is probably the most profound, because it goes back, it's a rather long story, and I don't want to get into the whole essence of it, but I really believe that God himself is light. And he's referred to as light in the Bible. For instance, when Moses said to God, let me see thy glory, God put him in the cleft of a rock and hid him because he couldn't stand the glory of God. And all he could see was what we'd call afterglow, like you look up in the heavens and you see where a jet has gone over and you see nothing but the contrail left. That's all he could see of him. Throughout the Bible, you'll find that God is always referred to as light. On the day that, and I'm skipping over a great deal, on the day that the Apostle Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, he, by his own account, standing before King Agrippa, he said it was about midday, indicating that the sun was at the brightest part of the day. There was a light shining around about me, brighter than the sun, literally over the Apostle Paul and his entourage. Another scripture to think of, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, where it says that where Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That light, the light of God, the light that God gave to this world, literally brighter than the sun itself. And let's face it, that the domain of God is light. The domain of Satan is darkness. He's called the Prince of Darkness. That when you get these two contrasting conditions, you have to remember this, that darkness is a condition, and it just is. It exists. Whereas light always emanates from a source. It has to have a source. There is no light without a source. Wherever you see light anywhere, it's gonna go far enough, you'll find a source behind it. And God, of course, is the source of light. The purpose of light is to dispel darkness. Christ said, I am come a light into the world. And the reason for that light was to dispel darkness. What happens? What happens to us when we become a Christian? And I'm talking about when we've been baptized by the Spirit and the body of Christ. We have been given light. And it comes, basically, number one, through the Word of God. The psalmist David said in the 119th Psalm, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, etc. Number one, when the Word of God takes residence within us, we have light. It has a source. Christ himself is source. Go back, if you will, please, to John chapter 1 for a moment. You can't receive Christ without receiving the light, which is Christ. John chapter 1, and look down, start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The world is depicted as a place of darkness. 99.99% of the things that go on in the world are a result of darkness. Now, for a Christian who is light to get involved in that and get just as close to it as he possibly can is a very serious mistake, because, number one, a Christian will dispel darkness if he really is what he says he is. He can't live in the state of darkness or in the minds or in the tradition and in what men do who live in darkness and be a Christian. He can't do it. Something's wrong. No more than I could take a flashlight and go out here on the darkest night there is and shine that light and expect that nobody would see it, because it would be seen by somebody. Light will be seen. Somebody will see it. Not all men are looking for light, but those who see it comprehend that that light emanates from a source. Beginning to go on with down here about John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and by the way, when you come into this verse, remember that the world is spoken of as darkness. The two words are interchangeable. He was in darkness, and the world was made by him, and the world of darkness knew him not. Now, let's go back to Philippians 2 again for a minute. Paul, in this verse, verse 15, says that you may be blameless and harmless, nothing in our life for which we must be apprehended, the sons of God, unrebukable, without any rebuke. God finds nothing in our life to rebuke us for, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation, if you please, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, if this is a description of what Christianity is, and I believe it is, then you'll have to admit there's something wrong with most Christianity. Will you admit that? It doesn't dispel darkness. And I think the true test of whether a person is really what they say they are or not is how darkness comprehends them, how well they get along with unregenerate people. I find, I don't try to be an old fogey or try to be a Puritan in my viewpoint, and I quite frankly admit that I have probably a little more of a libertarian view on the scriptures than a lot of people have. Not the scriptures themselves, but I see Christian liberty as a marvelous thing. But I don't see Christian liberty as licentiousness. I don't believe that we're saved to sin. In fact, go back to Romans 6 for a minute. Romans 6 says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, does that language mean anything? He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now look at the first word in verse 11. Likewise, or in the same manner that Christ himself died unto sin once, do the same thing. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, here comes the question. What then? Question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants, yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Now, this is God's word on this. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You can't serve both. You can't do both. And contrary to the opinion of so many people today, you cannot do it. It's impossible. See, I do not believe, I'm not going to argue with anybody about this. And I'm not going to get into any debate with anybody on it, but I've read the Bible through well over 125 times now. And I'm not really a novice in it. And I think I know pretty much what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't set myself up as an expert and I'm the only one that's right. But there is a doctrine that is abroad in the land today that is called, and Scofield has it in his Bible, in the Scofield Bible, and you'll hear it a lot, called the carnal Christian theory. You ever heard that? Say, well, he's saved, but he's carnal. Look at Romans 8 for a minute, and let's see in the light of that, if that really holds up. Verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now, what's the state of a Christian, life or death? Then how can a Christian have a carnal mind? You see, Paul says in here, in verse 5 of Romans 8, "For they that are after the flesh," that is, if a person lives in the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. "But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit." Now, the word mind, it's an old word. When I was a kid, and I don't know whether you do this anymore, when I was a kid, we had a little boy who lived next door to us, and about the time I got to be around 9 or 10 years old, his mother would bring him over. She had to go somewhere and said, would you mind Elton for me? Now, you know what that meant, Cynthia? It meant, would you keep your mind on him? That don't let him get in here and wreck the house. Don't let him go out and destroy himself. Keep your mind on him. Whatever you got your mind on, that's what the word mind means. A parent says to the child, "Mind me." That means, let this sink in your mind. I'm trying to tell you to do something. You do what I'm telling you. Let it sink into your mind. And this word that's used in here is not colloquial, but it's simply the meaning of it. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the flesh." Verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, what can you say to that? You see, the problem is, and I'm not saying, listen, I'll get this straight to begin with. I'm not saying that Christians won't sin. But what I'm saying is Christians will not make a practice of it so that it's habitual with them. I sin just as much as anybody else. I'm sure the Apostle Paul, if he were sitting in my place right now, would tell you that he sinned. But the fact is, you don't enjoy that. You don't enjoy doing something against God. You don't do this and flaunt it in the face of God and say, "Well, I'm saved by grace, therefore I'm free to do whatever I want to do." It's not true at all. If that's the case, then what is salvation? Is salvation a license then to go out and do whatever I want to do? Go out and commit adultery, lie, cheat, steal, live like the rest of the world? Well, in the final analysis, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? See, that's what you got to come down to. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. He's showing us the difference between those that are really Christ and those that are not Christ. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. Number one, a Christian has the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, you want the scripture on it. We have the mind of Christ. Now, that's our position. That's position. Our experience then comes later on in Philippians, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you." In other words, that word "let" doesn't mean if you're willing, giving permission. It doesn't mean that. That's a word of command. It's an express command. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, "And if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him remember that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That's a commandment. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." So that's a command. We have to do that. Now, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Number one, when our Savior is on this earth, he never, not one time did he ever live for himself or do what he wanted to do. His statement was, "I've come to do my Father's will." And he did. He knew. I don't believe he had to be 12 years old to come to recognition of this. I believe from his very infancy, I believe that he knew who he was. I believe he knew he was destined to die. And he set his face steadfastly toward the cross of Calvary. Everything in his life pointed toward it. Now, I'm sure that our Savior was confronted with everything that you and I are confronted with, because the Bible says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That meant simply that he did not bow down to any of it. There was nothing within him that caused him to step aside from his Father's will for his life and for the moment. And by the way, all pleasure is momentary. Things that seem to be so important to you when you're young, like Kim is, Things that seem to be so important as time goes on lose their relevance. You agree with me on that? Yeah, you see, the pleasures of sin for a season seem to be enjoyable, but what happens to you? After a while, I've seen 15-year-old kids get so jaded and so bored and so out of it that, you know, that there's nothing left. Well, listen, the heir to the Heinz fortune, a 21-year-old Heinz boy in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, when I lived up there, I think he was 18 years old, committed suicide, multi-millionaire, heir to one of the largest fortunes in America, and left a note behind, I've tried everything and there's nothing left for me in life. At the age of 18. And so, you see, regardless of what, you know, television will tell you, well, this is so glamorous, it's so marvelous, so you just need to really get involved in this, and the world beckons to you, and all the lights, and all of the things that seemingly are so important to everybody. You see all these pictures of everybody having a great big time and hooping and hollering, and that's what life is all about. That really isn't what it's all about. The best things in life come through serious meditation and reflection upon yourself and what your purpose is in life. And after all, what do you want to be? Do you want to just take the most precious commodity you have and throw it away and scatter it? Or do you want to keep it and mold it and shape it and get it into something that's worthwhile? You see, that's what life's all about. It has nothing to do with all these. I've done all that. And I guess everybody does go through it. But I tell you, I'll live however long I live. I regret that I did. I regret that my mind, I've got a good mind, and I'd like to have a good, pure, holy mind. I'd love it more than anything else in the world. But you see, what happened is many years ago, I let down the gate, and a lot of stuff got into it. I let my mind become a kind of a sewer trap. And it all got in there, and now I can't get it out because it's indelibly imprinted upon my mind. And I'll tell you how it affects you. When I go to pray and spend some time in prayer, I find that Satan, as my adversary, will cough up some of this junk from my past, way back and back. It's all under the blood. It's all forgiven. But will cough it up and accuse me and say, who are you to think that you're able to talk to God? What is this righteousness you think you have? Well, it's true. I did. I let down the barriers. I made a mistake, and I paid for it. And one of the messages I brought in the conference, if Ken will remember, was, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Not only do we sow and expect to reap, we know that we're going to do it, but the thing about it is that on the other side of our salvation, before the cross ever took place in our life, before we ever realized that Christ died for us and was raised from the dead, over there, all these things committed, we might have planted some seed that crop may not come up for 10 years, 15 years in the future, but it will come up. It's inevitable. And the worst thing about it is, it's the same thing you plant that comes up. You don't plant apple seeds and get oranges. The same thing you plant, and you always get more than you sowed. That's the thing. Always much more. One seed sown in the ground may produce 100-fold. So what is this then? As a Christian, we're to be careful. I told someone a while back, I said, living a Christian life is kind of like trying to walk on eggs. You know you're going to break some of them, but you want to break as few as possible. It's a very precise walk. You're to be very careful about how you conduct yourself, your business dealings with people, the honesty that you have, to be able to look somebody in the eye and say, give them your word and mean it. I mean, if you say you're going to be there, little things like time. Phyllis and I had a discussion about this the other day. It's too bad she's not sitting there. But you tell somebody you're going to be there at 10 o'clock, be there at 10 o'clock. Don't be there a quarter after. It doesn't speak well of a Christian testimony to not be trusted. And unfortunately, I've met a lot of people who name the name of Christ that I wouldn't trust with anything. I have no reason to do that. I feel that they're dishonest. I feel that they're not the kind of people I want around me. I don't want them involved in my life at all. And that's an awful way to feel about them. You see, they say they are, but there's too much of that life of theirs that isn't light. I don't see any light there. If I saw the light shining, if I saw there was a reality of Christ, if I could mention the word Christ to them and see tears come in their eyes and there was a real love for him, that would be a different thing. I have confidence in that person. Like Frank Riley, or Ken Brandt, or Jim Prophet, and some of the other people, and Tom Chilko, people with whom I'm associated in my ministry. I have confidence in them because I believe that there's light shining there somewhere. And, you know, I like to see that in people. I want to see it in the people I teach. I feel that there's far too much, quote, doctrinal, end quote, preaching that has, and teaching that really doesn't bring people to the grips with this matter of self. And self is our only enemy. I only have one person in this world that I have a problem with. It's not you, Ken. It's not my wife. I'd like to blame fellas. Can't. It's me. Dusty Rhodes is the worst enemy I've got, and it's a constant battle to keep that old man in subjection in order that the new man might live. And anybody that thinks this isn't so just doesn't know what Christianity is. They don't know Christ. All right, let's go on. Paul says in verse 16 that we're to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Holding forth the word of life. What does that mean? Well, Paul, in another place over here, refers to himself as a runner. Go over into chapter 4. I'm sorry. Chapter 3. Verse 11, where he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended. I'll be getting in this teaching a little bit, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Notice this now in verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what this language intimates? It's like a runner, and Paul very often referred to the Olympic games of the Greeks. I therefore run, casting off the weights, which is the athletes trained with weights on their feet and on their bodies, so that when they got out and ran with them, very heavy weights, so that when they got to race time, they'd cast those weights off and could really run. And Paul referred to that a lot. When this word holding forth is here, it's like this idea, I press forward. It's like someone straining against the wind, leaning forth with every bit of their ability, all their vitality breast into it, in order to reach out. They see that prize, that goal. This is Paul holding forth the word of life. That became literally, it was the foremost thing. And that is what he means here, holding it forth. Holding it forth as the foremost thing in my life. I hold it out as an object of God's saving grace. And I believe that Paul was faithful in that. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's an awful thing, it seems to me, to get down to the end of your life and know that you're going out into eternity and you're going to have to face God at any minute. To realize that your whole life has been lived in vain. I've had a number of experiences in the ministry for a number of years. I've been present at the death of different kinds of people. I've been in the room when they died. Saved people and lost people. And I remember one man in particular, right here in the Mobile Infirmary many years ago, when it used to be on Spring Hill Avenue. I remember this man saying to me, he said, you know, he said, there's not one good thing in my life I can point back to. And I told him at the time, I said, it's not whether you're good or what you've done that God honors, it's whether or not you've trusted Christ as your Savior or not. See, I don't hold a lot to deathbed confessions and so on. I think there's a reason for salvation. I don't think Christ died. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't save people at the last minute. No, I'm not saying that. But I just don't have much confidence in him. I think anybody will grasp at straws when they're sinking. But the purpose of God saving anybody is to leave us here that we might do this, that we might shine forth His light. And I believe that everyone who honors the Word of God and who obeys the Word of God as revealed through the Apostle Paul are part of Paul's reward that he gets. When he, over there in eternity, when he looks down and sees him coming in, I realize I haven't labored in vain. I haven't run in vain. That somebody there has believed what I've said. And there weren't too many, by the way. I think when Paul ended his life, you could probably count on two hands all the people that really believed what he taught. There weren't too many. He said over there in 2 Timothy, all they which be in Asia turned away from me. At my first answer, no man stood with me. And in 2 Timothy, he's about ready to die. He says, only Luke is with me. Questions have I sent into Dalmatia. He said, Demas hath departed from me, having loved this present world and has gone back to Thessalonica. In other words, it came down to the nitty-gritty of it. Paul was about ready to go out into eternity. There wasn't anybody there standing with him. He didn't have a lot of friends. He didn't have a lot of converts. But you see, when he wrote this, and remember that God gave this man the supreme task of writing well over half the New Testament, that when he wrote this, Paul, I think, somehow had an inkling of knowledge, anyway, if not full knowledge, he somehow knew that he was writing for eternity, that it was going to be part of the Word of God, and that everybody who reads this and heeds this are part of that sowing of the seed that he's done. He held forth the word of life. And this book has to do with rejoicing, by the way. He used the word joy and rejoice over and over again in here. But he said that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. And I think probably it was written primarily for the sake of the Philippian church. But it's written for all of us. I thank God for Paul's writings. I'm glad that I, back years ago, began to realize that there's a message in here that's not found any other place in the Bible. He was given a task that no one else performed. And this joy that he felt, look at the way he uses this. Verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Over and over again, he used that same idea, rejoice, joy, that it was a real positive joy to him to have been there and to have administered the Word of God and then see their faith and see what they had lived and the fact that they were shining as lights in darkness, that they were working out their salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that it was God which worketh in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's go on now. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Timothy, if you remember correctly, was a young man that Paul had met back in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And he became, I would say, if I were to use a word that would best describe it, he became Paul's protege. He was Paul's hope for the future. Paul knew that his life was going to come to an end, and he put a lot of stock in that one man. He picked him out and very carefully trained him and taught him everything he knew. That's quite a difference, you know, than what we get in seminaries and colleges today. That when you go back in the scripture, if you look at the examples all the way through, Moses had a man he had trained. His name was Joshua. Elijah had a man. His name was Elisha. You'll find that they picked one person. The reason I'm saying that is this. I believe the purpose of the ministry is not necessarily, not all of it's to be done in teaching and preaching, but to find someone, to find some younger person, younger than you are, that can carry it on, that you can pass the torch to, and teach them everything you know. One reason why I decided a long time ago to put everything on tape and videotape is when I teach, I try to take as much depth as I can into it and put it in for posterity's sake. And we're now setting up a Bible society in which all of these tapes and all these video cassettes and all of my writings and everything are going into perpetual trust funds so that they'll be perpetuated. If I were to die, then whatever I've taught, whatever I've learned, and unfortunately I don't have it all out yet. Maybe the Lord isn't through with me, but to get what I've learned, what I've been taught by the Spirit, get it onto tape and get it onto literature, is a formidable task. It's a very difficult thing, but it behooves me to do that because I feel that, like Paul, I don't want my life to be in vain. And it's very difficult to find somebody that wants to sit down with you and learn. Most people will get just a little smattering of knowledge and they go running off with it as if that's all there is to it. But there's so much more. There's so much to learn. There are thousands upon thousands of details in there. There are myriads of words and phrases and studies to go into. There are cross-references and indexing and the language studies that you have to do and the doctrinal studies. And to get grounded in these truths, it's a hard thing to do. It can't happen overnight. The reason why Paul told Timothy later on to lay hands suddenly on no man, that means don't bring any man, don't lay your hands on him suddenly, is to wait a while. And see who he is. See what kind of growth he has. The laying on of hands was a symbol of the apostolic age, of transferring power from one to the other, or transferring authority. And Paul was telling Timothy, don't lay your hands suddenly on any man, because if you do, he may prove to be somebody that's not trustworthy, and what you've done, you've wasted a lot of time. So, the purpose, as I see it, of the ministry is to do what Paul says, and that is to find somebody and train them. Now, Timothy became then his messenger. He sent him to Thessalonica before. Now he sent him back to Philippi. And look what he says about him. Look in verse 20. For I have no man like-minded. The word means, basically, if you just take this literally, I have no man who has a mind like mine. Or in the center column reference, some of your Bibles will say, so dear to me. But it doesn't mean that. You take the Greek word in there, it means, for I have no man who knows my mind like I do, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Paul had a very low estimate, didn't he, of the ministry. That no doubt by this time there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of men around. But he said, I've only got one man that I can trust to send there. He thinks like I do. He has a mind like I do. I have no man that I know who has the kind of mind I do who will naturally care for your state. For all these others seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And then he goes on, adds this little postscript, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly, which I believe Paul never was able to do. I believe probably by this time Paul was pretty, his doom was pretty well stopped, and that he was not able to do anything but stay in prison and probably died shortly after that. Well, I think we'll let that go for tonight.